Turn, if you would, to the last book of the Bible, to the great revelation of John, chapter 5. You might remember that we're in the midst of a short Easter series on the Lamb of God. We saw the Lamb typified from Exodus 12 in the Passover Lamb. The Lamb identified in John's Gospel by John the Baptizer, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this morning, the Lamb glorified from Revelation 5. So let's listen to the Word of God. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You know how it is when you're in the midst of difficulties and frustrations and chaos, how you sometimes think, if I only knew how this was going to turn out, it would be so much easier to go through this. And I think what's true on a personal level is also true on a national level, as we see the things that are going around in our nation. The folly, the rejection of God, the opposition to everything that is good and godly, the rejection of His Word, the marginalization of religion. And that's not just what we see firsthand, but you think about everything that we hear about on the news, that we hear about throughout the world, and we wonder, what in the world is happening in this world? What's going on? How are we to understand it? How is it all going to end? Is there going to be any solution at all? And in times like that, it's always helpful to have a peek behind the scenes. It's helpful to go into the control room of the universe and to see what it is that is happening, why things are happening, and what the grand purpose of it all is. And that's the very thing that we're given here in the revelation of John in chapter 5. In Revelation 4, at the beginning, we see that John is invited to come up into heaven to get this massive perspective over all of world history. And he tells us that when he goes up into heaven, he sees a throne. And he sees someone seated on the throne. And as he continues to observe the events that are occurring in heaven, he sees that the one who is on the throne is the eternal, everlasting God, the one who was and who is and who is to come. And that this God is being given praise and adoration by the four living creatures and by the 24 elders. He's the God of all creation who has made all things for his own glory, so that he would receive glory and honor and power. God is on the throne. And then the vision continues in Revelation 5. There the vision continues with the one seated on the throne. But then in Revelation 5, John zeroes in on the right hand of the one who is on the throne. You see that right at the beginning. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And what I want to do this morning is to go through this vision of John and the scroll and see what it is that the Spirit of God is saying to the church this morning in light of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first look at the scroll. You might know that in ancient times, children, books were not really made, but there would be a scroll, which would be pieces of papyrus laid first this way and then laid that way on the back, and then they would be glued together. And this scroll would sometimes be long, 100 feet long, and it would be rolled and unrolled whenever anyone wanted to read it. Well, in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, there was a scroll, and it was written not just on the one side, which was common, but it was written on both sides. Now, what is the scroll and what is the significance of it? Well, the scroll has written upon it the purposes and plans of God. This is the map of world history, with the destination at the end and then all the stops along the way to reach that destination. The scroll is world history and the unfolding of God's design and his eternal counsel for the glory of his name among the nations. And this scroll is written on both sides. That means no detail of what God is going to do is left out. And there is no room for any additions. God has meticulously laid everything out and designed all the events of world history so that they will come to pass. The scroll is God's plans and purposes, his counsel for the glorification of his own name. And those purposes will be revealed throughout history in two ways. In the first way, it will bring judgment on all who oppose God and his plans. Judgment on the kingdom of darkness. Judgment on the serpent, that ancient dragon who has come into God's creation to thwart his plans and to make his purpose nullified. It is the judgment on the wicked, and then it is the vindication of God's people, the salvation of all those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what John is seeing is the scroll with God's design for world history. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. That means that it has the authentication of the God who designs and orchestrates and ordains all things. But it does mean that there's a dilemma here. The scroll is sealed. In order for the events of world history to unfold, the scroll must be unrolled. And if God's plans and purposes are not coming into fruition, then the kingdom of darkness will triumph. And God will be robbed of all glory and honor and praise and power. And so it's absolutely essential that the scroll is unrolled, that history unfolds according to God's design. And that's why the Apostle John weeps. Because there's no one, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth and all the regions of the world, there is no one worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. There's no one who has the worthiness to call God's purposes into realization. And so John weeps because he understands the significance of this. God will be forever unglorified. God's initial purpose in creation for his own honor and praise will be thwarted, and that enemy will triumph. It gives John great grief. He weeps because there is no one to open the scroll. But then in verse 5, things look up. There's a beam of light in the midst of the darkness. Because one of the 24 elders comes up to John and tells him to dry his tears. Weep no more, he says. Why? Well, because someone has been found. Someone of such colossal majesty, of such power and might has been found, who will make sure that the purposes of God are realized in this world. Well, who is that? Well, he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Here is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty warrior, the one who is the son of David. And you remember how David's entree into public view was when he stood before Goliath and said, "You come against me with swords and spears, but I come against you in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." And you remember how Goliath is pictured. He's this massive 9 foot tall man with huge shoulders and powerful weapons, but he has on his legs scale armor, which means that he's aligned with the serpent who wears scale and the dragon who wears scales. So that here is a picture of David, the mighty champion who has come to destroy Goliath and to deliver the people of Israel from the tyranny of the Philistines. But here is someone like David, King David's greater son. He has come as the mighty conqueror, as the powerful combatant. He's the lion, the king of the jungle, who's going to destroy all his enemies. John sees this lion or hears about this lion who has conquered. And notice that this lion is the root of David. Usually we think of Jesus as the branch of David because he comes from David's descendants. But here, John is told that this lion, who is the son of David, is also one who was before David. He's the root of David. He is an eternal being who has become the son of David out of the tribe of Judah, and he has conquered. Well, things are looking up. And as John dries his tears to catch a glimpse of this lion, he turns and look what he sees. He says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." He looked for a lion and he sees a lamb. That might have been quite shocking to him, surprising. What's going on? And not just a lamb, which is a docile creature, but a lamb who has been wounded, who's been slain, a lamb with the marks of sacrifice upon him. What is going on here? Well, this too is a picture of Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. But this tells us how he has conquered. He's the Lamb who was typified in Exodus 12. He's the Lamb who was identified by John in John chapter 1. And he is now the Lamb who is standing as slain, but he's no longer dead. He's alive. You can still see the wounds of his death. You know that he's been in combat, but he's alive. He's not dead anymore. He had been slain. It tells us that the way that Christ has won the victory, the way the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, was not through apparent strength, which is what we would expect from a lion, but is through apparent weakness. John is seeing here that Christ's victory was through the cross and through death. Remember how in the garden it was said that the seed of the woman would have victory over the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel. Well, that's the way it worked, that Christ by the cross has conquered Satan. Christ has been wounded in his victory, but the victory is his because there he is, the Lamb, standing, no longer slain. That's a good reminder for the saints to whom John is writing, because, you know, Revelation is a letter to the Christians who are languishing because of opposition and persecution. They're beaten down. The church is so weak and frail, and they must wonder if there's any hope for the church. And John's saying, remember, the Lamb was slain. That God does work. This is the way he always works. He works to achieve his purposes, not through strength and bravado, but through weakness and frailty. Because in my weakness, Paul says, the strength of God is known. And in the weakness of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, God's purposes triumph. The lion conquers as a lamb that had been slain. Well, how did the cross conquer? Well, remember that God created humanity for his own glory. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. But then the temptation in the wilderness, when that serpent slithered in and tempted our parents to give their allegiance not to God who had made them for his own glory, but to switch allegiances and to worship the dragon, the serpent, Satan. And so all humanity now is in the power of the evil one, the ruler of the prince of the air. And now Christ comes. And when Christ comes, he comes to do combat with Satan. That's why, right? Right after Jesus' public inauguration into his ministry at his baptism, right after baptism, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and night, and then to do battle with Satan. That's to characterize the totality of Jesus' ministry. That Jesus comes to defeat the enemy, to crush the head of the serpent, to drive out the kingdom of darkness, to reestablish the kingdom of God, of light and beauty and the worship of God. And so there he is, tempted by Satan. And Satan says, if you bow before me, then I'll give you all these kingdoms and all this dominion. Oh, how attractive was that? Because Christ knew that the only way that he could regain the kingdom for his God was through death, was through suffering, was through pain and abandonment by his Father. And now here's this wonderful opportunity. All he has to do is bend the knee to this Satan and he gets it all. But he resists temptation. It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then it says that Satan left him, Luke tells us, until a more opportune time. That is, Satan recognized that in that first battle, he lost. But it wasn't going to be the end of the war, not as long as Satan had a chance. And he comes back and he harasses Jesus throughout until the climax of the cross. Now is his opportunity. Now the prince of the darkness is going to come out in full force. And he's going to destroy this lion, this lamb. Except he doesn't. It's a great thing. That in weakness, when Satan was thrilled that here was Christ on the cross, he was dead, done. It was that very death that destroyed the Satan. And the resurrection of Christ demonstrated that with power, that Satan had lost. And now Christ is exalted at God's right hand. Notice that this lamb which had been slain had seven horns, which is a demonstration of the power of Christ. And he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That is, that Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, seven horns. And from there, he sends out his spirit. That's what the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, send out into all. And he sends out the spirit of God into all the earth to do what? To plunder the kingdom of Satan. And to take people from Satan's dominion and to bring them into his own kingdom so that they would be. So they'd be what? So that they would be the servants of God. So that they would be kings for God. So that they would worship God, which was God's original design. That's what the elders sing in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, the death of Christ was the payment to the justice of God. And now, through the death of Christ, Christ has paid the ransom so that his people are free, no longer under the dominion of Satan. And they are free in order to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And what do priests do? They serve God day and night. You see, God's original design was that humanity would serve him. Sin came in and ruined that, so humanity serves everything but God, the creature, rather than the creator. Now, Christ has come to make worshipers again, to deliver people from the tyranny of Satan, and to bring them into the liberty of the kingdom of God that they might worship him. Remember, this was the purpose of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Israel's in Egypt. Let my people go. Why? Because they need a holiday. No, let my people go so that they may serve me. And there in Exodus, it's through the death of the lamb that God's people are redeemed from bondage and brought into the land of promise that they might devote the totality of their lives for the worship of God. And in Revelation, it's the death of the Lamb that ransoms people from tyranny and brings them into a kingdom so that they can worship God. The cross of Christ and the blood of the Lamb is the center of human history. This is the key to all of God's purposes. If it weren't for the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this world would be going wholesale into rebellion against God, and God's glory would be robbed, and Satan would be exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so that what happens on the cross where the Lamb of God was slain is of utmost importance in world history. That's why, interesting, I just learned this last week, that John's favorite name for Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. 22 times Jesus Christ is called the Lamb because God's purposes center in on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb slain, the Lamb now glorified. He is the center of God's plan. And that's why He is able to take that scroll, God's plan for world history, to bring it to its destination, which is all creation devoted to the glory of God. That's why Christ is worthy to go to the throne, verse 7, and to take the scroll from the right hand and to break the seals and to unroll it and to make sure that God's plans are realized in world history. That's what Christ is now doing as the glorified Lamb at the right hand of God. So that everything that happens in world history, every virus that is spread, every war that is fought, every persecution that is levied against the people of God, every sickness in our own lives, every financial setback that we experience, every disappointment that is ours, all of that comes from the hand of the glorified Lamb and is designed for the unfolding of God's purposes so that at the end, God will be glorified and receive glory and honor and praise. The Lamb glorified. Now I want to take this and bring it home to you in closing this morning with three things. First, if the Lamb is the center of the universe, and He is, then He must be the center of your life as well. He must be the most important figure of your existence. He must be the source of your joy. He must be the goal for whom you live. If He's the center of the universe, He must be the center of your life. Christ doesn't like to play second fiddle. He doesn't like to be fit into your life if there's room, shoehorned into it if there's time. No, He must be the center, the one around whom the totality of your life revolves. So you don't work and then worship Christ on Sunday. You don't spend the whole day in your own pursuits and then have family worship in the evening. No, you work and you go to school and all of your relationships are to be centered around Christ, the glorified Lamb, because He is the center of the universe and of world history. Secondly, if Christ is the center of the universe, then we need to be people of prayer. Where do I get this from? Look at verse 8. And when Christ had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So that what the 24 elders and the four living creatures do is continually offer to God the prayers of the saints, which waft up on high as incense and are a delight to the nostrils of the Holy God. You see, what John is saying here is that not only is Christ worthy of opening the scroll and unfolding its purposes, but Christ unfolds the purposes of God as the people of God pray. So that our prayers have a most significant impact on the unrolling of the scroll. Our prayers unfold the course of human history. If you really believe that, if we really believe that, if I really believe that, wouldn't we be prayers far more? What do we pray? We pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You see, that's the prayer. We want the scroll to be unrolled. We want the purposes of God to be realized. We want His kingdom to come, His will to be done, His name to be hallowed. That's what we are to pray. And how are we to pray? We're to pray with longing, with urgency, with this passion that we will not, we cannot live until we see this realized in our own life and in the lives of those around us. Remember that when John saw that no one could be found to open the scrolls, and he thought, "What? How is this possible? Is God going to be forever unglorified? Is Christ to be worshipped no more? Is there not anyone who can open the scrolls?" He begins to weep loudly. Because this is the heart, this is the passion, this is the longing of those who belong to God. May God be glorified. May Christ be honored. And I think that we don't care about this. We look around us and we see all this wickedness that is unleashed by our government and by our universities. And the problem with it all is that we think, how is this going to make my life uncomfortable? And John is saying the better question is, how will this impact on the glory and honor of God and of the Lamb? That's where our hearts need to be, my dear brothers and sisters. So caught up with the glory of God that nothing matters. Doesn't matter if all these regulations regarding sexuality make it uncomfortable for me. Doesn't matter if a minister will be imprisoned because he can't speak the word of God. None of that matters. If only God would be glorified. If only Christ would be honored. If only in my life Christ would be praised. In the life of my family. If only my home were Christ-centered. If only my neighbors would stop worshiping false gods and bend the knee to Christ and join with me in worshiping God on the Lord's Day. We need to pray. We need to pray with urgency. And then there's one more thing. If Christ is the center of world history and the center of the universe, well, then He deserves to be worshipped, doesn't He? That's exactly what we see. Chapter 4, four living creatures worship God. Chapter 4, the four living creatures and the 24 elders worship God, the Creator. Verse 8 of chapter 5, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down. They have a harp. Why? Well, to accompany their worship. And they sing a new song, a song of victory. They sing a song of victory to Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll. And then look at how the circle of worshipers becomes bigger and bigger. So you have 28 saying, worthy are you to take the scroll. And then verse 11, John looks and he herds around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So there's 28 plus there are 100 million and a million angels, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And if that's not enough, look at verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. If Christ is the center of the universe, then what we're doing this morning is the most significant thing that we will do this week. It's to gather as the people of God and say, God, You are worthy of praise, and the glorified Lamb is worthy of all adoration. now and forever. And notice, this is how you can tell. This is how you can tell if a church is really committed to the worship of God. You tell by their commitment to world missions. Because what's God's purpose? Christ takes the scroll, he opens its seals. Why? To ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, there's this universal thrust in our worship. We will not rest until everyone gives glory to the Lamb. Christ, the Lamb of God, glorified. You know how sometimes you can dream in your sleep and things are so vivid you can see the color of the person's coat or the shoes that they're wearing, even the brand, and sometimes even how they're tied. And then you wake up, dream's gone. Don't remember a thing. Well, here you've seen a vision of the glorified Lamb. Don't forget it. But when you go home this week, and when you're at work this week, and when you're in your family and in your neighborhood, remember, the Lamb glorified. The chapter ends with the four living creatures saying, Amen, and the elders falling down and worshiping. Well, let us do the same. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we give glory and praise to you, the one who sits on the throne, the one to whom honor and glory and power belongs, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist. And even more glory ought to be given to you because of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world and who by his death has ransomed us for you, so that we might be a kingdom and that we might be priests to serve and to worship you, which is what we were created to do. So we pray, our God, that you would give us a vision of the glory of Christ, the Lamb who shed his blood to rescue us for you. And that we would devote our lives. And where we have fallen short, we thank you that the Lamb whose blood was shed will cover all our sins. We pray for that Spirit to be poured out upon us with power, that we might live as we should and as we've been redeemed to do. Hear us, O Father of mercies, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.